Well, good evening, everybody. It's good to see all of you. You know, it's interesting. We're going to get to a verse tonight in chapter 1 here that talks about unity, and yet that's not resembled by the way everyone's sitting here. We're very, very fragmented, aren't we? Yeah, poor John up here all by himself. Got the back troublemakers here in the corners. Got the front troublemakers here in this corner. But it's good to see everybody.
This is called holding down the fort.
There you go. This is the holy club up here.
The holy club.
The holy club. I so look forward to our time together on Wednesday nights. I love this group. I love how committed you all are as Bible students, and thank you for being here as always. I know it's nice outside. You could be at home sitting out drinking some sweet tea, doing something else, but you chose to come and study God's Word. And I believe that as a result of that, the Lord will be faithful to us with His presence, and He will honor our sacrifice to be here. So thank you for coming. All right? Let's open with a word of prayer. Lord, we love you. The sun shines because you spoke it into existence. And this world was positioned perfectly within the solar system to make life possible. Lord, there's design, there's purpose evident in all of creation, which declares your glory and your creatorship. We thank you, God, for creating us and for giving us the blessing of life, the blessing of existence. And beyond that, the blessing of knowing you, of living a relationship with you, and living a relationship with each other. Lord, we thank you for the love we have for each other. What a blessing it is to share real life and real love here at this church. So I pray tonight, Jesus, as we join our minds together and open your word, that you would make yourself very real and very present to us by your Holy Spirit. Help us, help our minds to be open to your truth, our hearts to be open as well, and just have your way among us and with us. And may we leave here different than when we came. Lord, we love you, and we give this next hour completely to you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Got a couple more coming in here.
If Dave, you mind making sure they get copies?
Hey, guys. We've got our newlyweds just walked in the back door. Congratulations. It's great to see you guys. And we've got someone begging for a pen. Does anybody else have a need that I can meet real quick before we start? His fiance's not here, so he has no pen to steal from anybody. So he's going to steal mine. Okay, so if you were here last week, you remember that we were in Ephesians chapter 1.
Thanks.
And we're going to be in chapter 1 again tonight. And of course, if you notice the pace at which we're moving, we would probably lose a race to the snail. Okay, the snail moves faster than we are, but that's okay because we're just gonna do what we need to each week. We're gonna take our time. We're gonna look deeply into these verses that we have. There's no rush, and really, what frustrates me as we go through this each week is I feel like I'm just skimming the surface. I mean, last week we talked about some really deep stuff, and it stimulated discussion that lasted. I mean, we'd probably still be talking now if I didn't have to go and take care of my kids. Because some of you wanted to talk. I mean, we're ready to just pitch a tent, spend the night here, and talk all night. It was awesome. But even as deep as we got, these opening verses in Ephesians are so much deeper. And I wish we could spend a year on these 14 verses. Just looking at every word and every phrase and every nuance and all the background that Paul is drawing from and all that he's alluding to. It's a treasury of revelation. As you recall, when we talked about this last week, one commentator referred to these 14 verses as a magnificent gateway into the epistle. And that's exactly what this is. It's magnificent. And it's the entry point into the letter as a whole. And so, as we look at these verses, you remember from last week, for those that were here, that these verses have a Trinitarian structure. You have the verses 4 through 6 talking about the Father who elects and predestines. And we talked about how He's the source or the origin of God's blessing. Then we have in verses 7 through 12, the Son redeeming. And you see that it's in Christ that the blessing, that he is the sphere in which God's blessing takes place. You cannot experience God's blessing unless you are in Christ. Okay? And then verses 13 and 14 talk about the Spirit sealing. He's the pledge of this blessing. And so immediately we're struck by the very Trinitarian structure of these verses, which, as you recall, is just one continuous sentence. It's just this avalanche of words. And it's full of praise and it's full of structure, which leads us to think, well, perhaps this is something liturgical. And remember, liturgy deals with formal public worship. And so Paul isn't just writing just something off the cuff. He's taking these truths and he's structuring them in such a way that can form the public worship of God's people. Okay? So there's intense structure here, and it's based around the triune life of God. Verse 3, which we read last week, we spent most of the time on verse 3, is a statement of general principle, and that principle is this: God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And so that's the general statement, that the Trinity has blessed us completely. And then all the verses that follow, particularly 4 through 10, are the particulars of what those blessings are, or what that means. Okay, and this is all summary. Okay, this is all summary. And we talked first about the past blessings of election and predestination. Remember, we're dividing God's blessings into past, present, and future, just as Paul does. We have the past blessing of election and predestination. Does anybody want to take a stab at what we said about election last week? Because remember, these are biblical terms, biblical ideas. These are not Calvinist ideas. Okay? You can be a Wesleyan Arminian and still believe in biblical election and predestination. All right? So does anybody remember anything we said about election last week? What is it based on? Do you remember? Foreknowledge, okay? It's based on God's foreknowledge. That's exactly right. Because God foreknew, because remember, he's not bound by time. Come on in. We've got could we get a couple more copies there? Because God foreknew, and foreknows all things, he's not bound by time, it doesn't mean that he compels those events to happen, but it doesn't mean he knows that they're going to happen. And based on his foreknowledge, he elects those who respond positively to Christ. Okay? It's not some sort of mechanical determinism where God's knowledge is impersonal and it forces you to do everything you ever do. God had no intention of creating automatons or robots. God created persons created in his image who have freedom, who have a will. In his sovereignty, he allows other wills. Okay, and so election is not about determinism. Election is all about being in Christ, responding to Christ, and remember we said Jesus is the condition of election. You can't be elect unless you're in Christ. Okay, and the purpose of election. Do you remember what the purpose was, according to Paul in these first few verses? To be what? Pardon me? Oh, okay, yeah, you can put it that way. Or the language Paul uses is holiness, to be holy. We were chosen in him before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless. Okay, so that's the emphasis of election here, is the purpose. And that is our holiness. And I know that cuts against the grain of our theological tendencies, doesn't it? We tend to treat our human condition as such that the only thing we can ever aspire to be in this life is a sinner. That I'm just, because my nature is fallen, we all have a fallen nature that we're born with, that's all I can ever aspire to be, is just a sinner. And Paul would say, no, you were chosen to be holy. Okay, so there's something beyond I'm just a sinner that Paul is trying to get at here in these first few verses. So what's unfortunate is that those who would promote an unconditional election, that is that God chose you, you have no say in the matter, there's no response personally from you, you can never respond to God, it's all God all the time, he determines everything, that type of mentality produces a life where suddenly sin really isn't that consequential. I mean, I'm just going to sin, there's nothing I can do about it. But he has chosen me, and that choice is unconditional, and I can never lose that choice. And so what difference does sin make? Unfortunately, that's what is produced in that kind of way of thinking. But according to Paul, you're chosen to be holy. And so when you look at Paul's doctrine of election, suddenly sin is forbidden. And there's this necessity that is laid upon us to be like Christ, as Luther said so perfectly, to be like Jesus. Holiness, in fact, is the only evidence of your election. And that's how you know. I mean, that's how you make your calling and election sure, is when you're living like Christ. And his spirit is in you, and he's transformed you, and he's enabling you to be everything God wants you to be. That's how we have any awareness of this past blessing of election. Okay? And of course, we talk about predestination, which is just the destiny of the elect, and that is to be sons and daughters. To be by grace what Jesus is by nature. Jesus is the Son of God by nature. We become sons and daughters of God by grace. That's our destiny as the elect. Okay? So that's the past blessing that Paul is talking about in Ephesians chapter 1. Tonight, we're going to talk about the present blessing and the future blessing. Okay? We're just following Paul's own structure. Okay? Let's turn to Ephesians 1 now that we've summarized last week. And we're going to start in verse 3, chapter 1, verse 3. I'll go ahead and read tonight in the interest of time. Chapter 1, verse 3 through, we'll go through 10, okay? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. In all wisdom and insight he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. Okay, so there's a lot there, and we're just going to do our best to kind of work through there and touch on the main points as we go, okay? So when we're talking about the present blessing that Paul is referring to here, we're going to start with this idea of adoption, the present blessing of adoption. Remember, verse 5, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. And that's the key to understanding the present consequences of our election. So we were elected in the past in order to be his sons and daughters now. Adopted as such. We had a couple more handouts here for our gentleman coming in here. And so let me stop here and ask you, what is adoption? I mean, what does that word even mean? Surely somebody knows what adoption is, right? Randy, help us out, man. What does it mean to be adopted?
Mom Fidelity was the first child to be adopted in Lafourche Parish. Yeah, it's a beautiful thing, adoption. Whenever you take on some a person there that wasn't of your when you took them on.
Mm-hmm. Basically, you
know,
yeah.
As you had the Webster's Dictionary.
Yeah, it's interesting though, and that we know what adoption means, but how often do we ever have to define it, right? Okay, so I would just say adopting is basically making someone who is not your child your child. Has anyone here been adopted? Does anyone know, ever experienced? Okay.
Not me per se, but
okay.
John adopted my daughter.
Okay.
After we were married.
All right. Jeremy, are you adopted?
No, I'm not adopted, but research very closely. The government is trying to take children and adopt them out. Believe me.
Okay. All righty. That's a word of caution for us. Okay.
The children out of a good family and let the gays and lesbians raise the kids. That's why they're doing it.
Okay.
I guarantee you, I believe that with 100% of my heart.
Okay. That is definitely an issue that's worth pondering and looking into and being aware of, but it falls a little bit beyond the purview of our discussion tonight, okay?
I know. That word,
it's look. Okay, well, don't let it be. Don't let it be. Okay, adoption at its base is not a it's not inherently bad. Okay, if there was any, that's why I asked if anybody in here has been adopted, because I'm pretty sure that those who had no parents,
my brother just adopted two children.
Okay, and I'm sure those two children, now that they're brought, someone decided, I want them to be my children. Okay, that is a good thing. And as such, your brother is now lavishing love, provision, everything those children need now that they were not receiving before as orphans, or maybe functionally orphaned. Maybe they have parents, but the parents just don't care about them, don't take care of them. Okay, so adoption is a great thing, and the Bible uses adoption. It's just a metaphor, one of the many metaphors that the Bible uses to help us understand what's taking place when we receive salvation. Okay, so God is making us His, and we were once not His, we become His. He's made us His children in Christ. And what's interesting is the Bible also describes that reality as being born again. So we can't force some like worldly view of adoption onto what Paul's talking about. It's more than just some legal transaction. Because there's also something real and literal that happens when we're saved. Yes, we're adopted, but we're also born again. Something transformative happens in this. In all these different metaphors, we have to bring them all together to help understand what salvation is. But in this section here, Paul's talking about adoption. We were once not God's children. We were children of wrath. Now we become children of grace. Yeah.
So why does the Bible change adults and start using the term children whenever you talk about sin and stuff in such detail and how strong the sin is? And that's normally a term you associate with, you know, with people who are, you know, adults, you know, who are able to account for their own, you know, why do they use the term children when they start talking about God? Why do they suddenly change it to us becoming children? Why do they choose that word?
I'll need you to be specific. Like, I need to see like a reference, this actual passage in the Bible.
You were just now talking. So like you said for adopting.
Mm-hmm.
Whenever you're talking about adopting, you're basically, because all of us have come from mothers,
mm-hmm.
you know, and so whenever you're saying, normally whenever you say adoption, if you were to adopt me,
mm-hmm.
well, that's not even possible. You would have to adopt a child.
I could adopt you.
Okay, well, there you go.
By law, I could legally be your father.
I just thought that, but we know it's
really weird.
Adoption with children.
Yeah, we do.
And,
this is irrespective of age. Okay,
yeah.
This has nothing to do with your age. In fact, if I'm sure the Greek here is talking, it connotes the rights and responsibilities given to adult adopted children. So like you have full inheritance of the adopted parent. Okay? So this has nothing to do with age. This has everything to do with being God is now our father.
That's right.
Regardless of whether you're 5 years old or I almost said 500.
Totally
5 years old or 75 years old.
I forget. He's taken over
okay.
all the spiritual responsibilities of us. Everything.
Sure.
All of our, everything that comes with us. I was thinking more earthly and not, you know,
yeah.
spiritual.
Yeah, very good. Miss Dot, go ahead.
I would think that a lot of times in saying children, it's like a term of endearment that we are children of God,
mm-hmm.
that God no matter what
your
age is. Good. I thought it was kind of like an adult. Maybe an adult, but then have childlike faith.
Yeah.
As you begin your walk with Christ.
Yeah. And the Bible also refers to those who are new in Christ as babes. Even though you could be, again, you could be 75 years old and be a babe in Christ. Go ahead.
Well, the Bible says to come to Christ, you must be like a child, which means guileless. Kind of, not really innocent, but kind of innocent.
Sure. But again, we're yeah, go ahead.
And it ties in with verse 4 where it says he chose us. We choose to be adopted a child.
Mm-hmm.
Or an adult, or whatever.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, last week when we were talking about election, one of the things that we said was that Let's take your example. You choose to adopt someone. What if the person that's being adopted rejects them? I mean, that is a rejectable election. And so one of the things we talked about is the elect are those who elect their election. I choose to be chosen. And so, and the result of that, the destiny of those who that's their reality is to become adopted. God's adopted children. You have Jesus, who is the Father's Son by nature, eternally Father and Son. We become sons and daughters by adoption in Christ. We share in His sonship. That's what Paul's talking about here. It has nothing to do with your age whatsoever. But it's more than just some legal thing. Because there's something real that happens too. You're actually born, when you're adopted, you're born again at the same time. One talks about how you relate to God. The other, like your relationship to God, my relationship to Him is now different. But you're also, there's something really different in relative and real change, always held together. That's one of the beautiful things about John Wesley's theology that I've found, is he always keeps real and relative together. It's never just, I'm going off on some, you know, tangent, focusing on one type or one aspect of God's salvation. It's always the two together. And I'm getting off on a rabbit trail, so I'm going to bring it back here. Okay? In Roman law, remember, this is back in the days of the Roman Empire. In Roman law, and Paul is writing to Gentiles. Okay, so these are all Roman citizens who are governed by Roman law. And he's talking about adoption. In Roman law, adopted children enjoyed the same rights as natural children. It wasn't like, oh, we have like a natural child, but there's some sort of like inferior sonship for adopted children. No, according to the law, they are on equal terms. And that's what Paul's referring to here. It's amazing that God would ever do this for us, that he would bring us on the same terms as his own, the same type of love and union and fellowship and love and life that he shares with his own son by nature, he shares with us. It's phenomenal. Now, the New Testament speaks a lot about our sonship, and it refers to both the privileges of sonship, and by when I say sonship, I mean son and daughtership, okay? So and don't anybody get put off by the gender exclusive terminology, okay? Sonship entails both privileges and responsibilities. So let's take a few minutes and look at those here. The first is the privilege of being what is involved in being adopted as a son or daughter of the Father. Well, verse 7. In him, again, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. I'm struck again by the multiple recurrences of in him. I think we said last when we did the breakdown last week, it was like in 12 verses there's 14 references to being in Christ or in him. So the second we start thinking about anything pertaining to salvation apart from being in Christ, we've lost sight of what Paul's talking about here. To have salvation, to be saved, to be born again, means to be in him. When we were at the potato festival, two young men came up and asked for a walking stick. Of course, I asked them if I could share with them the beads. And I went through, and I asked them at the end, I said, have you put your whole faith and trust in Jesus Christ for salvation? And they both said, yeah. But then we began to talk, and I discovered that they were Hindu. And of course, Hindus believe that all religions have equal value. They're all just different expressions of the same stuff. And so for them, they could just, sure, I put my faith and trust in Jesus. I also put my faith and trust in X, Y, and Z. And what I did my best to respond to that. You know, there's in all the commotion and the heat and all that was going on, I did my best to engage with them and try to meet them where they were. And what I tried to say was, the things Jesus said about himself are very exclusive. I mean, according to Jesus, he is the way to the Father. He is the truth. He's not one truth among many. He is the truth. There is no life apart from him. He is the life. He's not a life. The life. And Paul's saying here, you have redemption through his blood. There's no redemption anywhere, any other way. It is only through his blood that you have redemption. There's no other way to have adoption. There's no other way to have forgiveness except from him. And that's something we have to maintain in our increasingly pluralistic society. And I wish I had another crack at those two, because I know I could do better. So it was a learning experience for me. I can't remember the last time I talked to a Hindu. It's been a long time. I'm more used to talking to folks who I would describe as nominal Christians, because that's the majority of people we encounter. They say they're a Christian, but they don't know what it means to live like a Christian. That's the majority of the people we talk to. Very seldom do actually. Randy probably deals with Hindus more than I do.
Buddhists.
See, I know you got Buddhists.
That's a tough lot.
Yeah.
That's a tough lot right there.
Yeah. And we're also going to have to face the rise of Islam. Just something that we ought to be prepared for. Okay. So in him, that's the first thing we note about verse 7 as it pertains to the privilege of adoption. It's only in him. But notice the next important word here is redemption. And we studied the word redemption during Lent. Your first blank here, for those of you there, Joanne's not with us tonight. I know she'd be dying for the blanks. CD, you can give her the blanks when you get home, okay? Make her night complete. Redemption is deliverance by payment of a price. Now, this is a term usually applied to ransoming of slaves. You have a slave who owes a certain amount and is working towards paying that off through their enslavement. Well, they could be ransomed and redeemed from that slavery if someone could pay the price. That's the imagery here, okay? There's a price you owe that you've been freed from. Your freedom is the key thought. You've been freed, you've been delivered. And it's just another metaphor for understanding salvation. And Paul equates it with forgiveness. So we have this incredible debt of sin that we can never pay, ever. But it has been redeemed through the blood of Jesus. That's the key phrase, through the blood. Our redemption and forgiveness came at a price. Notice that in these verses, Paul refers to Jesus as the beloved. What does that mean, that he's the beloved? Anybody want to take a guess at that?
John 3:16.
Okay. Clarify, Seth.
It was like, he has his own beloved son.
What does that mean, that he's his own beloved son?
Like you said, he's naturally holy.
Okay. Okay, good. Anybody else want to add to that? Pardon me? Okay. But this word beloved, what is, if you have something that's your beloved, what does that mean?
Could it mean worthy of being loved?
Perhaps.
Ties of love.
Okay.
Most precious.
Good. What... Paul's giving us insight here into the inner life of God. I mean, the Son is the Father's beloved. He is the object, the supreme object of love for the Father. And that's the very one he gave for you. That's significant to me. We tend to diminish the sacrifice on the Father's part in the atoning work of Jesus on the cross. But he gave up his own beloved. There's not three beloveds or ten beloveds. There's only one beloved son. And that's the one that the Father gave up for you. That'll preach. That'll change a person's life. If we stop to really think about that for a minute. And it is through his blood, the blood of the beloved, that we have redemption, that we have forgiveness. In our place, he died to make sure that we could be redeemed. And so redemption and forgiveness and adoption, according to Paul, all belong together. You can't really talk about one without the other two. They all belong together in the same discussion. It's because of Christ's sacrifice. It's because of his atoning work that we have redemption and forgiveness in the present, now. And that's what makes it possible for us to be adopted as his children. Okay, so they're all together. Galatians 4:5 is a reference I listed there. It says this: when the fullness of time came, God sent forth a son born of a woman under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And so Paul, again, in this different letter, is connecting redemption to adoption. You were redeemed to be adopted. The two go together in the mind of Paul. And all of this is according, verses 7 and 8, according to the riches of his grace that he lavished on us. So again, it's by grace. Remember, when we talk about having a free will and responding positively to God and electing our own election, Never do we want to press that to the point where suddenly we're responsible for our own salvation. That somehow I had some sort of role beyond just being a recipient. I mean, you never save yourself. There's nothing you can ever do to save yourself or to earn it or to merit it or whatever. You simply receive by faith the grace he lavishes on us. We're not passive in the sense that we can't respond and it's all just forced on us. He does give us the choice to respond, but it is a response. It is a reception. It is a living into, so to speak. And it's all by grace. I don't know if I put this on your sheets, but it is an absolute act of free love grounded totally in himself. In other words, there's nothing outside of God that compelled him to give us grace. It's not like something else or someone else made him do it. It is all completely from within himself. Remember, John tells us in 1 John that God is love. It's something, love defines who he actually is. For us, we don't have love within us unless it's injected into us or infused into us from outside of ourselves. We're not love by nature. God is love by nature, and it is his love that is flowing through us that enables us to love. But God himself is love. He's love. And as a result, there's the grace that in all that he extends to us is all completely of his own volition, that he freely gives to us out of his own self. There's nothing that compels him to do it. He doesn't have to do it. He chooses to do it because he loves us so much. I love the phrase riches of his grace. The word riches, it connotes this idea of wealth, but not just any kind of wealth. We're talking about a superabundance of possessions exceeding the norms of society. So when I was trying to think of a contemporary parallel to that, the first person that comes to mind always Bill Gates. We always think of Bill Gates, you know, billionaire by 21. At one point, the richest man in the world. I don't know if he is now because he and several others take turns at the top or whatever. I've read if he were to stop, like say he's walking to a meeting or something, and if he were to stop to pick up a $100 bill off the ground, he would have actually lost money in the time he spent to pick up the $100 bill. Because in that 3 seconds he stopped doing what he was going to be doing, he would have made more money than that $100 bill represented. If you took all his wealth, $72 billion or whatever it is, and you lined those dollar bills up end to end, it would go to the moon and back 14 times. Okay? We can't even fathom that kind of wealth. And that's the wealth we're talking about here. The riches of his grace. It's not just, I give you a little grace. You know, enough to save, just enough to save you, just enough to get you by. We're talking about a superabundance of grace that blows, the mind can never comprehend it. It is so far beyond our capacity to understand or anything we ever experience. I'll never experience, if I saw a $100 bill on the ground, I could die and go to heaven at that moment. No, maybe not really. But you get the expression. It would be so awesome. $100 bill. You know, and I'd be thinking like, how many candy bars could I get with that or something? I don't know. But the riches of his grace. You know, we undervalue the grace he gives us, don't we? I mean, we say, what is God's grace? It's his unmerited favor. Well, okay, it is unmerited favor, but it's so much more than that. We're talking about your next blank. The fullness of all God offers us in Christ. So yes, it's favor. It's blessing. But it's forgiveness. It's redemption. It's adoption. It's holiness. It's his whole life made available to us, with us, in us, for us. All of God made available to you. That's a lot. There's a lot to God. And he withholds nothing. The riches of his grace. It's a huge expression. And I think we tend to diminish his grace in our lives. It says, Paul says he lavishes it on us. Literally, you could say, he begraces us with grace. I mean, grace is the only word you have to turn into a verb to even make sense of what he's doing. I mean, it's so giving and it's so self-emptying and it's something so exclusive to him. Only he can begrace grace. And he does it in abundance. It's the imagery here is this lavishing, this overflowing, this abundance, literally made abundant toward us. So he has directed the full flow of all that he has to offer directly at you and me. He withholds nothing back. And we think back at this point to verse 3. Remember, These verses that we're in and now are the particulars of the general statement in verse 3. And the statement in verse 3 is, he's blessed us with what? Every spiritual blessing. This is what it means. What do we mean he's blessed with every spiritual blessing? He has held nothing back in his grace toward you. His whole life given to you and for you and in you and through you. So in just a few words, Paul is speaking about some incredible realities here. And when we read this, I know I'm guilty of this. I'll read right through that, and I catch maybe three words. But when we stop and think about, wow, what is he talking about here? It's pretty significant. We tend to take for granted things like forgiveness and adoption and grace. We go to church on Sunday, and we walk in so full of ourselves, and suddenly we reduce church to just, what makes me happy, what makes me feel good, what gives me the little tingly. I remember talking to a guy one time. He was trying to tell me about how selfless he was by being willing to go to whatever church his wife goes to. Like, she can pick. You know, he says, I think the phrasing was, I can get blessed anywhere. Now, I'm not trying to smear his character at all. He's a great guy. I love him. But the mentality there, I can get blessed. And that rubbed me wrong for some reason. It's like we view Sunday morning and being a part of church as just, I'm going to go and get something. I want to hear my songs. I want to hear a sermon that I like. I want the certain people that I like to shake my hand. I want to get that cup of coffee that tastes good, whatever. And suddenly, our whole Sunday morning is all about who? It's all about ourselves. And we reduce that all God is and all that God offers to just what makes us comfortable or feel good. And we bicker and we grumble and we accuse and hold grudges and we're childish and self-centered. We place limits on God's grace. God can never do that in my life. Even though he says it in the Bible, he can never do that in my life. Well, can he? Do we limit God and what he says he can do? Have we forgotten the cost of our salvation? Do we take it for granted? Go ahead, Randy. Chime in.
It's just what you said. I think people do not understand the concept that a man, that God gave his son's life. No one understands the idea of someone giving their son's or their daughter's life for some nobody.
Mm-hmm.
That is true grace. I mean, to know that you're doing what for me?
Mm-hmm.
You know, I love you. You know, that's all you want to just...
Mm-hmm.
Tell you every time I think about
yeah,
it.
Yeah, his beloved son.
Yeah.
His beloved
son.
His only. His only beloved son. Absolutely.
And I think more people, the more they look at the philosophical or part of that, you know, they sit down and think about that one. And they'll wake up and enjoy that cup of coffee at church a little bit more.
Yeah, I think so. Yeah, I'm not trying to make anybody feel awkward or uncomfortable. I'm just trying to get to the point that we reduce the Christian experience to just a shadow of what it actually can be and is. I mean, we are his cherished creation that he wants to adopt as his own children. I mean, think about it. That's what he wants to do in you, is make you his. And he wants to withhold nothing from you. He wants to give you all that he is and all that he has to offer in inexhaustible supply. That's the privilege of the present blessing of adoption. What about the responsibility? Well, grace is free, but it has implications. That's your next blank. Grace has implications for your life. Too often we think about the privilege and the freedom of it, and we, I don't really want to talk about what I'm responsible for now, what I'm obligated to. God does not spoil his children. That's your next one. Hebrews 12:10, he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share in his holiness. Now, just like those of you who are fathers here and ever disciplined your children, you know exactly what, well, I find all the time I have to fight against the impulse to discipline my children out of anger. I have to fight that. Because I get mad that they disobey me. And so suddenly, I want my first response is to discipline them because they made me mad because they disobeyed me. I don't think that's godly. I do think we need to discipline, and we need this discipline strongly, but it's got to be birthed out of our love and our desire for that child to become godly themselves. And God, that's because that's how God is, the Father towards us. He disciplines us as his children in order, not because he's angry with us. Like, well, you really ticked me off because you did that. And now I'm going to pound you and make you regret it so you never do it again. John, quit laughing. Pound you. No, he's a Father who wants us to share in his own holiness. And so his discipline is loving. It's firm. It hurts. I mean, if I can spank my son or daughter, if I can spank Will, wait and see if he responds to that. Beat that little kid. I do pop his hand pretty hard, too, because I tell him no, and he doesn't care about the word no, but he cares about that. I slap him on the hand. He cares a lot about it. He'll make a little face. And sometimes when I say no, he'll go, he'll like hit his own hand. But God has no, yeah, he lavishes his grace on us, but he has no intentions of spoiling you. He has no intentions of you just being this, oh, I'm a sinner saved by grace, and so I can just do whatever I want because I'm free in Christ. No, that's crazy talk. He saved you, he adopted you, he elected you, and he disciplines you for you to be holy. He wants you to be like himself. And if you're sitting there thinking, I can never be holy, you're wrong. That's a lie of the devil. You cannot back that up in one verse of Scripture, that you can never be holy. He commands us to be. Be holy as I am holy. Now we need to talk about that. What all does that mean? Sure. But don't say, I can never be holy. I'm just a sinner. No, you're not just a sinner. You are more than a sinner. You were a sinner, but by his grace that he lavishes on you, he has adopted you, and he gives you his nature, gives you his spirit, leaves nothing from you. And as a result of that, your destiny is to be adopted and to be holy. He's going to make you holy. These parallel statements here are the two sides of the coins here, the privilege and the response, the obligation, the responsibility. He predestined us to be sons, verse 5, but verse 4, chose us to be holy and blameless. His grace is not intended to make us fat and happy. That God's grace is the purpose of God's grace is not to make you fat and happy. The purpose of God's grace is to make you holy. The next blank, holy, to be like Christ. Thank you, Luther, for that. To be like Jesus. That is the purpose of his grace. And that is both a spiritual and moral reality. He can change you morally. I mean, there's an ethical implication to grace. It affects how you live. And that's why I hate the prosperity gospel. I hate it. And if you're not sure what that is, it's that basically God rewards us with material wealth and temporal happiness. That's the sum total of God's blessing, that you are happy, wealthy, and whatever. Happy and wealthy. Name it and claim it. Exactly. And if you don't have happiness or health or wealth, it's because you don't believe good enough. You don't pray hard enough. You don't speak it into existence. And I say bull malarkey. Because there's people in the world who have way more faith than I could ever hope of having. And they are as persecuted and drop dead poor and starving as anyone else in the world. But they have the whole life of God available to them now. They've been blessed by God the Father in the heavenlies with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Now, even though, despite all these temporary sufferings and whatever, okay? The prosperity gospel is not the gospel. Grace is not intended to make us happy and fat. It's to make us holy. And Paul returns to this theme later in chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. He says, therefore, all that comes before this chapter 5, verse 1, in light of all that I've said, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. Walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. And then he proceeds in the verses that follow to list a dozen or two ethical implications of being saved by grace through faith. So if you think that grace has no implications for how you live your life, just wait till we get to chapter 5 and your mind's going to be blown. Actually, it's going to be brought back together. Your mind is blown already. He's going to piece it back together and make you think right. Okay? Being adopted into the family of God carries obligations to be like God, to live like Him. His nature is in us. It transforms us within. And we are to be blameless, verse 4, before Him. What does it mean to be holy and blameless before God? Does it mean we're blameless and holy first? No. Gail, what does that mean?
It means that He sees us through the blood of Jesus.
Okay. Good.
We're sinless because of our redemption.
If I walked up and slugged John in the face before Gail, what does that mean?
You're going to be in big
trouble. Fair enough. I love John sitting in the front. He's so easy to target. Big old teddy bear right here in the front row. It means I do it in your sight, in your presence. Right in front of you. And that's your next blame. Sight or presence. In God's presence. In His view. Right in front of Him. We can be holy and blameless. We tend not to think that way, do we? We tend to picture, oh my gosh, I can never stand before God because I'm such a sinner. And if I was ever in His presence, I would just disintegrate. No, you are made a child of God through the blood of Jesus. And it's to make you holy and blameless right in His presence. You can stand in the presence of God. That is a privilege. That we can approach the throne boldly and with confidence. But the obligation, along with that, is we have to live in light of that. You have to live in light of this. Later in chapter 4, you're seeing how all these things are tying together in Ephesians. Chapter 4, verse 1, he says, live a manner worthy of the calling. Okay, you've been called. Now live like it. In His presence. Privilege? Yes, I have access to the Father. I have the privilege of access to the Father. But I also have to live in that reality. And that means I have to be holy as He is holy. There's no more room for telling little lies to save my skin. There's no more room for that. I love how we say it's wrong to lie, and then we tell lies. If you're honest with yourself, you may discover you tell lots of lies.
Oh,
my. We're children of light. We got to walk in the light. All right, Gail, you got to hit your hand up.
Yeah, I don't want to rock the boat.
Oh, please. Why not?
I was thinking of the verse in Romans where Paul talks about how it is, I want to do what is right to be holy.
Chapter 7, yeah. Mm-hmm.
But I do what is wrong because the evil thing is still there with me.
Yeah.
God sees us through the blood of Christ as holy. But you're saying that we can be holy
mm-hmm.
in this life.
Mm-hmm.
But the evil nature is always going to be with us.
It is.
In chapter 8.
Yeah.
The thing about chapter 7 that I think is the most common mistake is to view what he says in those verses. It's really the second half of chapter 7. As though that's somehow the norm of the Christian experience. That describes anything you ever aspire to be in his life. But I don't think when you read it in light of the context of chapter 6 and chapter 8, that's just describing someone who's come to Christ, but has never given this Holy Spirit access to truly to all of their heart. And so they live with this sort of double-mindedness. And so we would say that there's a moment of crisis where you're born again, right? But we as Wesleyans believe in a second crisis. When suddenly, yeah, I'm born again, but that sin nature that is constantly pulling me to sin, there's grace for that too.
We have the power to make a choice. We have a free will, obviously. We can choose to sin or choose not to sin.
Right.
But I was going to say, just like the example you gave of getting mad at Will,
mm-hmm.
that sin nature is still with you.
Just to an extent, yes.
Yes.
To an extent. But that does not mean I have to sin.
No, I agree with
okay.
that. I agree.
And see, that's a huge...
That's what I wanted to clarify.
Yeah. The question... This came up last week. We were talking about election or predestination. Yeah, way to go. I mean, I might even tell you.
It was
you
on a mission trip.
All right. We'll get past it. Okay. The discussion came up last week on this very topic. Do I have to sin? One person raised their hand and said, I know when I wake up in the morning, I'm predestined to sin. And I thought, Paul didn't say that. You're predestined to adoption. You're elected to be holy. Okay? And so the question is, do I have to sin? And I asked the crowd that was here, can you go a minute of your life? A minute. Put it on the clock. Can I go 60 seconds and not sin based on my reliance upon God and His grace in my life? Can I go 60 seconds? And most everyone said, sure, you can go 60 seconds.
I said, what about a minute? What about 2 minutes? What about an hour? And suddenly everybody's like, whoa. And I would say, I think there's grace available to us in the present that enables, gives us the ability to not directly transgress the law of God.
I just want to clarify
what you
were saying about
and so
the same nature as opposed to being holy.
Yeah.
To live a holy life isn't...
Okay, but you also said God sees us through the blood of Jesus.
Right.
Okay? And that is true. And usually when someone says that, they imply, all he sees is Jesus' blood. He doesn't see how sinful I still am. And I would disagree with that.
Right.
Because I think not only does he see us through the blood of Christ, but I think that blood of Christ comes through us. It can change us. And on the inside, a real change. It's not just a positional change, where suddenly I was declared a sinner, now I'm declared a saint. He actually makes you a saint.
It gives us the desire not to sin.
Sure. Absolutely. And the strength to not sin. Now, it doesn't mean you ever get to some point where you're enabled to sin. Not this side of heaven. There's always the potential, the ability to sin. But if someone tells you that you have to sin, I say, show me in the Bible where it says that. And they go to Romans 7 every time. And Romans 7, that's not what that's saying. It's saying those who have never experienced the fullness of the Spirit in their life, they feel a constant draw to sin. They're compelled to, because that sin nature is still at work in them, even though they've experienced grace. But there's more than that, I believe, for the believer. Go ahead, Judy.
Well, that's why he left us the Holy Spirit when he ascended into heaven, or why he sent him to give us the power to not.
There you go. I love it. Okay. Good conversation. Anybody else want to chime in? This could go on. This could go on forever. The issue of issues.
Is there a sinless human being only in the world that has lived 365 days a year, his whole life?
No.
80, 90, 100 years without?
No.
I know that what we're saying is beautiful. I love it. I'm like, bam.
No one.
If we could just
have a baby and give them the perfect upbringing and the perfect genes, that somehow they would be able to muster up the ability to never sin. No. All of us have sinned. Paul's clear. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23. Everyone that ever lived, except for Jesus, has sinned in their life. Every single one of us. That's not what we're talking about here. What we're talking about is, what kind of life, by grace, can you live after coming to Christ and being filled with the Spirit? So I would say, no, there's no one that's ever lived their whole life sinless. But I would say there's some that after they've been sanctified entirely, have lived perhaps the rest of their life without willfully transgressing the law of God. Because his grace enables that.
So
go ahead. All right, 1 second, Doc. Go ahead.
To me, it was a fine line when you use the term willfully.
Mm-hmm.
But to know to do good and not to know to do good and not do it is sin. It may not be willfully, but it could be any action that is.
Yeah, and now we're getting, how do we define sin? Okay, because
to me that defines it.
Okay, if you're talking about anything that falls short of God's perfect glory, it's sin. Well, yeah, we're all going to sin. I will fall short of God's glory somehow. But if you define sin, and John Wesley described this as sin properly, so called, the proper sense of sin is, I know God's law and I break it. I know it's wrong to lie, but you know what? It was real convenient there, so I told a quick lie, banking on God's forgiveness. No, there's no room for that in your life anymore. And you don't have to do that. See, that's, some would say you have to do that because you have the sin nature. You're always compelled to do that. Because Romans 7 says, I know the thing I should do, but I do it anyway. No. God's grace enables you in that moment. By his grace, your faith and your reliance on his grace, to choose what is right. Okay? So, how are we defining sin? Is sin anything that falls short? John Wesley talked about the sins of the sanctified. There's a million things based on the fact that you're frail and you're human. You will never, this side of heaven, be absolutely perfect or whatever. But there is a perfection in this life. Be perfect as I am perfect. Perfect how? Perfect in love. That's the key, love. Loving God with a whole heart. That's the sum total of the commandments, isn't it? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. On these hang the whole law and prophets. Can we love perfectly? Absolutely. The Holy Spirit can do a work in your heart to that you can love God completely. All that you have to offer him, you can love him, all of that. And he gives you the grace and the strength to not have to sin. That's what we're talking about here. Okay? Sorry, I'm not trying to yell at you. Fired up. I yelled at Dot last week. I had to apologize for that.
John, you're next. I'm going to yell at you next.
I
know. Oh, yeah, let's hear it. Go for it.
I was just going to say that it is, that's what I was getting at last week, is not that we say we are sinners and we're going to sin. It's the fact that even though we've lived with God, God is in us, and we have the will and the prayer to keep us there, because of our nature, it is sometimes it happens, not that it's easy, but by our nature. I'm talking about loving thy neighbor as thyself, as yourself. And the fact that sometimes something happens and you get mad, and I have slipped into that before, and I'm like this, but it's still happening, and I'll say something.
Out of that anger.
Yes,
mm-hmm.
And I suffer for that,
mm-hmm.
And I'm constantly aware of it and praying against it, but I still sometimes in a really, really stressful thing,
mm-hmm.
Have that happen.
Well, look. Let me go back to my parenting metaphor, okay? That tendency to want to react out of anger, a lot of times I face in my fatigue. I'm tired. When I come home from work, I go and I fix dinner. By the time I'm done fixing dinner and we get things cleaned up and the kids are like talking nonstop and it's loud. I mean, it's great, but it's stressful, it wears you out. By the end of the evening, when it's bedtime, I'm done. I'm physically, mentally, emotionally spent. And it's in those times where I'm most prone to react angrily at my children. Now, part of that is the fact that I'm human and this treasure is in an earthen vessel and I'm weak and I'm prone to whatever. But the question I have to ask is there any of that anger coming from something fallen in my heart? Something about in my spirit. Is there some sort of darkness in my heart that I haven't let the light of grace shine on? And that's where we are at every instance you've been raised. And for the rest of your life, you've been a sanctified believer. And there's going to be something in your heart that the Lord needs to work on. We're always going to have that. But the question is, am I willfully rebellious against what God has commanded or God desires from me? Or am I willfully not doing something I know I'm supposed to do? They're both sin. And my response is, I think when you're talking about this this anger, I absolutely believe there's grace that can, in that moment, help you not react sinfully. Will you be tempted to? Sure. Absolutely. And will it be a struggle? Maybe a struggle the rest of your life. But is there grace that can innately can help you in that moment? Praise God, there is. And you keep turning to him. Did anybody read Wesley's Sermon 19? I gave you homework last week. I knew it. I knew none of you would read it. Busted. The great privilege of those born of God, Sermon 19, my favorite John Wesley sermon. You have to read it this week now, because I'm going to ask you next week. He talked about the spiritual life as that of respiration. And meaning, to be a living organism, you have to breathe. You have to inhale and exhale. And he talked about grace being what you inhale. You breathe it in, and you exhale through love, faith, obedience. And it's both, constantly, to be spiritually alive. And it's amazing how many of us are spiritually asphyxiated. We stop receiving grace, we don't attend to the means of grace, and we stop exhaling. And when you exhale, you stop breathing, you die. But for those that are breathing continually, that's life. When you start framing your salvation in those terms, suddenly living moment by moment in the Spirit, according to the Spirit, Him living in you, suddenly going a minute, 5 minutes, an hour, and not sinning becomes a very real possibility and a reality.
stay on God.
Absolutely. Absolutely not. Thank you. You have to. Okay, I think it's, we're at 8. I still have one other section to get to. I'm telling you, I think Jesus is going to come back before we get to the end of chapter 1. What we'll do next week is we'll finish up this module. And then, I really wanted to get to the end of this tonight. We'll get to the end of this, and then we'll finish up. We'll try to just hustle. I want to get through chapter 1 because, I don't want to be in Ephesians until, a year from now. I do want to try to make this a summer series, but I'm going to close this in prayer. I want to pray for Will's son, Rick. We prayed for him before. He's got some serious health issues. He's having some side effects and some treatments. And even just tonight, he had to go to the emergency room. Is that right?
Yes. I just got a note that they're transferring back to Duke.
Okay. So he's having some nausea and some vomiting and some other side effects and just really... Yeah, everything. He really needs prayer. So we're going to pray for Rick. Thank you all for being here tonight. Thank you for interacting with me. And I promise next week we will get through verse 10. Okay? Jeremy, go ahead.
Well, you said John Wesley's 19.
What? Sermon 19. Go to Google. Okay. Type John Wesley, Sermon 19. It'll be the first result at the top.
All right. Cool.
You can get all his standard sermons online for free.
Sean, can I just say one thing? This week with the killing South Carolina at that church, and I think anyone that's aware of it, we saw God working through those people at church that came forward and all saying that they gave him, and they all stressed that he needed to turn to God.
That if there's ever an evidence of grace at work in human life, it's in those people's reaction to that message. I shared a pic. I don't do a lot on Facebook anymore, but I did share a picture that I came across. And it was basically a picture taken the Sunday following the shooting of that church. Mm-hmm. And the caption was, the guy, I forget the exact terminology, but basically the shooter's objective was to start a race war. Mm-hmm. But he failed. Because in the picture, that place was packed, and there was a person of every color of the spectrum there. Mm-hmm. And they were all worshiping God together. It was beautiful. And if there's ever a picture of God's grace at work in people, that was it.
But that's an example.
Exactly. That's what I'm saying.
Those are people, just normal, regular people, who have yielded and surrendered their lives to Jesus. And because of that, they can act in a way that's not human.
Mm-hmm.
They can act like Jesus.
Yep.
When horror happens, it's a perfect example of your teaching lived out.
Absolutely. So let's pray for Rick, and let's pray again for that church. Because I know they can react in love and forgiveness, but they're still... incredible suffering that they're living through. All right, let's pray.
Three or four guys that are close to me, especially my brother Akeem. I just want to pray that some man or woman or child, just someone there that can lead the grace to them so they can find their way. I just haven't found an effective way to witness to them.
Mm-hmm.
And I love these people. They're dear to my heart, but they are not in any way Christian. And, I want them to find the love of Christ, because it is the only way. It's really, where you're talking about Bill Gates and $1 million, I'm like, but you know what? Through grace and the love of Jesus, I can walk right up to him, look him in the eye, and grab and pull him right to me and hug him, and treat him just like another human being. Because there ain't no amount of money there that can replace grace.
Yeah, here you go. All right.
So, yeah, I appreciate it.
Yeah, good. Let's pray. Lord, we do... bless your name, and we praise you, and we thank you that you've made us your sons and daughters. Every one of us in here is adopted. We've been adopted by your grace that you lavish on us without any reserve. And that grace not only changes our position in your sight, but also changes our person. God, you want your grace to actually transform who we are. And that is directly proportionate to the amount of faith we have in you. Little faith produces little transformation. Great faith, there's no limit to what you can do in a human person. Lord, we've seen it this last week in South Carolina. What great faith you produce in the lives of everyday men and women. There's no super saint there in South Carolina. Those are just normal people who experience incredible evil in their lives and are going through incredible suffering, and yet their first reaction is love. God, would you make our first reaction love in every situation in life? Would Romans 8 be our reality and not Romans 7? God, we believe it can be. We believe you want to do that. We believe that is the norm. Not Romans 7 is not the norm. Romans 8 is the norm. And so we submit ourselves to you and to your sanctifying work in our lives, moment by moment, every day as we come to you in faith, breathing in your grace and exhaling through love and praise and obedience. We pray tonight, Lord, for those people at that church who are suffering. Would you please, Father, draw them very close to you. May they sense your tender mercies, your comfort, your peace that only you can provide. Pray, Lord, for a continued spirit of forgiveness and restoration as they will be tempted. They will absolutely be tempted to resort to anger and bitterness and vengeance. But Lord, may they continue to have your spirit present in their lives, comforting and wooing them and making them holy moment by moment. We pray for Randy's the four or five who are close to him who don't know you or follow you or live for you. Lord, I thank you that you've used Randy in the past to be a means of grace into their life. We would ask tonight for that you would bring another into their lives. Bring anyone you can, anyone who can speak to them, who can reach them, that you can reach through them. Lord, we give these to you and ask that you give grace, even when they've even in the face of them denying their grace for so long, Lord, continue to lavish grace on them and bring them to yourself, Lord, we pray. And we pray for Rick, that you would comfort him in this hour of distress, that you would touch his body, that you bring healing and wholeness, that you give doctors wisdom and insight. Yet you help them to use all their years of study and all their experience and all their skill and all their mental capacity to truly treat Rick and help him to be whole and comfortable and well. Lord, be at work in his life and give him grace to use this experience as an opportunity to turn to you and give his whole life to you. Lord, we thank you for Will and his faithfulness to ask for prayer for Rick. We just trust, God, that you are already at work even before we say a single prayer. Lord, we love you. We thank you for this night, for blessing us with your presence. Be with us as we go. Keep us safe. And we just love you, and we give you all the praise and glory. In Jesus' name, amen.